Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? I want you to open with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read together there in just a minute. We're going to pick up on a thought that we considered last Sunday morning and key off of that in the time that we have this morning to study the Bible together. And while you're opening your Bible to Colossians 1 and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thanks so much for being with us today. We have visiting with us today several folks, and we're very happy that you've come our way, honored by your presence this morning. And we have a lot of folks I know who are watching us from around the nation via our live stream this morning. I've said to you before, and it's true that every week we hear from people in other parts of the nation who tell me that they've been worshiping with us, and that continues to be the case, and we welcome you wherever you may be today. Thank you for being a part of our assembly this morning. And we're delighted to see all of you, everybody who's with us in our audience this morning. We never take visitors for granted here. And we have had over the past several weeks a lot of folks visiting with us. This morning, very special visitors for me. My mother-in-law's been here now for several weeks, and we have very much enjoyed that. But one of my three favorite sister-in-laws is here today. Julie is here today, and she is absolutely one of my three favorite. And I got to be careful how I phrase that so I don't get in trouble with the other two. But if you haven't met Julie, she doesn't get to visit with us much, and so we're really happy to have her here and all of you this morning. Glad you're here. Hope you have a Bible, and as we study together today, hope you will open that and read along with us. Well, it is the nightmare of virtually every parent. In 2.5 months from almost this very day, it will be Christmas Eve, and the little ones will be all snug in their bed, but for their mom and dad, visions of nightmares will dance in their head, because there are going to be countless parents throughout the United States who are going to be looking at a diagram, something like that, and they're going to be trying to figure out, what in the world do I do with this? And they're going to look at that and they're going to say, you know what, I have a college education. Why can't I figure this out? Why is it that I have pieces left over? Why is it that the diagram of what figure A is supposed to be doesn't look anything like what is in this box? And you know what's frustrating about that is in big bold letters on every box like that, there are the words, simple to assemble. It is a lie of epic proportions. But simplicity is what we are promised, and yet it is not what is delivered. In fact, those boxes and the contents thereof are simple in some ways and yet complex in others. The art of preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is taking complex principles and trying to portray them in real, practical, simple, and understandable ways. In the book of Acts chapter 8, there was a man who was traveling along and he was reading from the book of Isaiah, and he was reading a prophecy that was in fact multi-layered and somewhat complex. And a gentleman came by order of God and joined himself to the chariot and asked the man, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man said, "I do not." I'm impressed with the fact that he was honest enough to say, "How can I understand this unless somebody helps me with that?" That is a concept in the Bible that is everywhere. It goes back, for example, as far as Nehemiah 8 and 8, that they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. And so they read the law of God, and then they helped them understand what the law of God was trying to say to them. One of the things I think today that a lot of folks struggle with is, as we said last week, the fact that sometimes the world looks at what we offer and say, you know what, you're giving simple answer to complex issues. We talked about that last week. If you were not in the 11 o'clock last week and didn't hear the lesson about Mark chapter 5 and the woman with the issue of blood, and we talked about the fact that there was a modern application of that this woman was struggling. She was suffering. She was hurting physically and spiritually and socially and financially, and it is a microcosm of what we are facing today in America. But we said in that lesson that one of the things that needs to be said is that for every hurt, Jesus is the answer. And I said with that I know the world listens to that and says, you know what, that's the problem with religion. That's the problem with church. It is that you offer simple answers to complex issues. And so what you had just said, Don, is just ridiculously simplistic. And so the answer isn't Jesus. The answer is What can we do to, for example, stay safe in this pandemic? The answer is not Jesus. It is what can the government do to help me stay afloat financially? That's a common issue with the world in what we say. There's so many things that we talk about today that are real in our world that the Bible just doesn't address specifically. Addiction, for example, to pornography or gambling, drugs and alcohol, PTSD. The kind of drama that people have in social media, the obsession that some people have with social media. We have so many phobias in America today that sociologists have coined a new word. Phobophobia, the fear of fear. And in many ways, it describes our life. Sometimes it describes our world. Sometimes it describes our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, and us. Two things by way of beginning here this morning that I want us to understand. Two things as we begin this morning. The first is that many of the specific issues we deal with are not found in the Bible. We said that just a moment ago, but you stop and think about that. What Bible character had PTSD? I mean, what was the equivalent of global social media in the first century? Well, there just wasn't one. Our world is so different. Our lives are so much more complex than what we read about in the Bible. We work jobs that our first century counterparts could not even imagine. We use a technology today that our first century counterparts could not begin to fathom. They never worried about identity theft. They didn't worry about picking up their kids from daycare and what kind of day they might have had at daycare, or what kind of day they had at school away from the family all day. And then secondly, as we said a moment ago, what we offer solutions don't seem like solutions to the world at all. We tell people, you know what, you need to read your Bible. You need to read your Bible. But the world looks at that and says, well, how does reading a Bible verse help me with where I live today? We invite people to come to church. People come to church and we tell them what you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And people in the world come to church and they hear that about Jesus. And their response to that often is, how does this help me in my life? We tell people that Jesus is the answer. And people in the world look at that and say, I'm not even sure that Jesus knew what the questions were for the 21st century world. I want you to listen to me carefully. How does the simple carpenter of Nazareth fit into the complexity and fast-paced world that we live in today? Now, I'm asking you to consider with me this morning. Have we outgrown Jesus? Have we gotten too complex for Jesus? How can Jesus have the answer to problems that are not even addressed in the text? And I would just suggest to you that unless we face those questions honestly, the world's not going to listen to much of what we have to say. Because the world, when we say you need to come to church, you need to read your Bible, Jesus is the answer, the world's response often to that is, I want to know how can Jesus help my marriage? How can going to worship and Jesus help me with depression? And so I'm asking you this morning, have our problems become so complex that really religion is just kind of a band-aid that we put on our issues in life to get us by to another day, but really don't address the issues at a core? Now, my thoughts about this spring out of what we talked about last week. Again, when we said last week that for every hurt, Jesus is our answer. But I'll also tell you that my thoughts about this spring from something that a college student said to me 3 years ago. We had in our church family 3 years ago a college student who talked to me about the fact that we wear the name Christian and we call ourselves a Church of Christ. And this college student said, and yet, he said, Mr. Truex, we don't talk very much about Jesus in our churches. And I've got to tell you, that has stayed with me. That has stayed with me a lot. Because I think there's some truth in that. And sometimes we get so caught up in all the other issues that there are to discuss, and we forget that the centerpiece of Christian faith is, in fact, the Christ. But I want to address this issue with you for just a minute this morning. My thinking was spurred by this from what we talked about last week. How does a simple carpenter of Nazareth fit into a complex, fast-paced world in which we live today? How do the words of the Bible in an ancient world address the modern world in which we live? If you're taking notes in your Bible today, I want to give you three things very quickly in the lesson yours. And this will not take very long, I promise you. Here they are. Number one, could I just suggest to you, first of all, that the Bible world was not nearly as simplistic as we might imagine. You go all the way back to the book of Ecclesiastes 1 and 9, where Solomon said, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. We tend to think that we are the smartest people who've ever graced the planet. Well, there were a lot of smart people who lived before us. We tend to think the things that we deal with, that we're the first people who've ever had to deal with these things. And yet, Solomon says, you know what? They may have been called something else. It may have been manifested in a different way. But we're not the first people to deal with the kinds of things with which we deal. You go beyond Ecclesiastes and go back to Genesis 6, for example. And in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Does that sound like any world with which you are familiar? Well, that sounds like our world. I appreciated the prayer a moment ago. They talked about the fact that we, in fact, find ourselves in a divided world. Politically, racially, so many different ways we are divided one from another. Manifested so often, we see in the news every single day, by violence and corruption, dishonesty, so many things. And we tend to think that ours is the first culture to ever deal with any of that. But I would tell you the first century world dealt with all of that. For example, the first century world, it dealt with racism. And so Jesus, in John chapter 4, he comes to the well curb in Sychar, and there is a woman there who is a Samaritan. Jesus says, could I have a drink of water, please? And she says, why are you talking to me? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. There was a racism there. There was a bias there. And beyond that Jew-Samaritan racism was Jew and Gentile racism. We think that we're the only culture that's ever dealt with issues like black and white. I will tell you that we have nothing on the Jew and Gentile racism of the first century. And prejudice. John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 46. We have found him in whom Moses spoke. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And the immediate response was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There was a bias against these little Galilean towns. Because the bias was, look, these are just backwater little towns around the Sea of Galilee, up in Galilee. These are uneducated people. They are country folks. They are farmers. What could they possibly know? There was a prejudice there. There was name-calling in the first century. Remember in John 10 and verse 20? Many of them said, he is a demon. He's mad. Why would you listen to him? We are not the first culture to have people in authority who are using names to try to describe other people. And so about Jesus, they said, he's demon-possessed. And then they said, he's insane. He is out of his mind. And then they said, why would anybody listen to this demon-possessed, insane man? Now, I've got to tell you, that was beneath the dignity of leaders in the first century. And it's beneath the dignity, Republican or Democrat, in the 21st century as well. But we are not the first culture to deal with these kinds of things. We look at world rulers like Kim Jong-un or Vladimir Putin who have no regard for human life, who are known to be murderous, who have been known to kill people who are their enemies, and we think the world has never experienced anything like this, and we forget about Pharaoh and Herod who killed children. Or slavery. In the first century world, in the Mediterranean Rim, it's estimated there were 60 million slaves. People who were considered to be nothing more than human property. Our nation was not the first to deal with the issue of slavery. And then if you want just a summary statement, you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Well, what kind of people are we talking about, Paul? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what some of you were, he said. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that the Bible world is not nearly as innocent as we perhaps might think it was. It's easy because we are 2,000 years on the other side of the New Testament to look back at that with rose-colored glasses and believe that somehow their lives were idealized, simple, easy, and they didn't deal with the issues with which we deal in 21st century America. And they dealt with all of it. But having said that, let me reiterate something that we said last Sunday morning, and that is that Jesus holds everything together. That for every hurt, Jesus is the answer. And I want to say that again this Sunday. That Jesus holds everything together. I ask you to open a moment ago to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, let me put this on the screen because we need to read these words together and make a couple of observations here. In Colossians 1 and beginning in verse 16, listen to what Paul said. In him, that is in Christ, all things were created. And so in past tense, Jesus created everything. John 1 and beginning in verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that was created. And so when we read in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it becomes clear that the instrumentality of creation was Jesus. He was the creator of all. That's why we said last week that while we thank God for doctors and nurses and researchers and we are grateful for the work that they do and thankful for what they are doing to try to help us, that ultimately our hope isn't in those who can fix our body, but in the one who created our bodies. In him all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones and powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for, that is, for the glory of God and Jesus. And then, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice, he is, in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. And so, in essence, he's saying, look, Jesus is kind of the super glue of the universe. He holds it all together. He created it. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Now, that is true, I believe, naturally. Naturally. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that is the word that created it, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so Peter says, what holds the universe together today, right now, is Jesus Christ. We said last Sunday that if Jesus were to decide to take a day off, if he were to decide that he no longer really cares about humanity, if he were to decide that he's just going to not bother with creation anymore, then the world would simply collapse. And so he holds everything together naturally. And he holds everything together socially. And so Paul said in Ephesians 4, we've got to get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every kind of ill will. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. And the point that I want to make is that not only does Jesus Christ hold everything together physically, and in many ways, I think that ought to shape our prayers. But he holds everything together socially, morally, spiritually. There's a moral goodness within humanity. There's a sense of right and decency and good that is there because of our Creator. We are made in the image of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So what happens then when you take Jesus out of the heart of a human being? Well, it leads to selfishness and indifference and violence. It leads to a world where right and wrong are determined by just who's the strongest or who can shout the loudest. It leads to a world where we have, for example, a Hitler in the 1940s who determines to exterminate a race, and we think nobody in the world has ever had to deal with that. No, the world has never seen anybody like this, and we forget that there was a gentleman in the Bible named Haman in the book of Ruth about Esther who wants to exterminate an entire race. What happens when God is no longer in the heart of a human being? You say, well, Don, how would you ever determine that? How would you ever know? I mean, you're being judgmental. How could you ever judge that God is not in somebody's heart? It seems like a very judgmental thing to say. Well, I remember that Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when you listen to somebody and you get beyond the superficial conversation that we have initially, but you actually begin to listen to what comes out of a person's mouth, you learn what's in their heart. And you learn pretty quickly whether or not there's any concern for God there. Because there's a moral goodness that Jesus brings out in human beings. When I lived outside of Louisville, Kentucky for many years, there was a gentleman there whose son played high school football. And so his dad was in the crowd. He was in the stands on a Friday night, and he was watching his son play football, and his son in this game made a terrible mistake. He just made a very bad blunder that was extremely costly. And so his dad's watching that, and his heart's breaking for his boy. But two rows behind him, there's another parent from the same team. And he sees this man's son make this blunder, and he begins to yell and scream at the boy on the field, and he is cursing for all he is worth at this boy on the field who just made the mistake. And the boy's dad turned around to the man and said, "Sir, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ just saved your life. Because before I became a Christian, you'd be on the ground right now." You know, the fact of the matter is that Jesus changes people. The impact of Jesus is woven into everything in our lives. Art, literature, music, culture. But most importantly, who we are. One final thing in the lesson, George. And that is, the simplistic is actually complex. You see, I think we read these, we read these Bible stories, and we become so accustomed to reading them in the same way. You know, for most of us, we've used the same Bible for a long, long time. We know where the stories are on the page. And so when I look at my Bible, for example, my Bible is open to Colossians 1 here. And so when I look, for example, at Colossians 2, I've got the first 8 verses highlighted, and I can just look at that, and I can tell you what's there, and I can tell you what I've thought about that, and what I've preached about that, and I tend to just look at it through the same eyes always. And I think sometimes we read the stories, particularly in the Gospels and the narratives of Jesus' life, and we see it very simply, superficially. And I think sometimes we look at those stories and we see them in a very simplistic kind of way. But could I just challenge your thinking real quickly before we stop this morning about that? For example, in John chapter 8, there's a scene when Jesus is in the temple area, and there's a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. And this is a set-up situation, clearly, because the man is not brought. And according to law, Deuteronomy chapter 10, both the man and woman should suffer punishment for the act of adultery. But the woman is brought to Jesus. And you can imagine that she's humiliated. She's probably trying to cover herself in some way from the eyes of all these people. And you know the story. And at the end of the story, Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more." And I think we look at that and we say, well, you know, that's the right answer. Has anybody condemned you? Well, no, Lord, they all left. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That's a great answer. That's the right answer. That's the simple answer. But I want to ask you, is it really that simple? We look at it and we say, well, go sin no more. That's a simple answer to that. But I'm asking you this morning, is it really that simple? So for this woman who had been caught in adultery, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you a second chance. Now go and sin no more. How simple was that answer for her in real life? Probably not very. Because that meant now she was going to have to make better choices about the people that she was going to allow into her life. Because clearly she had allowed somebody into her life who didn't belong there. So now she's going to have to make better choices about the people that she allows into her life. And now she has not exhibited self-control. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, I want you to exhibit self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, right? 2 Peter chapter 1. Self-control. I want you to bring that discipline into your life. Resist the devil, James 4 and 7. But she hadn't resisted the devil. That's going to be a new phenomenon for her. And we know from experience, don't we, that when we're involved in bad behavior, sinful behavior, that to all of a sudden stop that and resist the devil is a tough thing to do. And to sin no more means she's going to have to learn to think in a different way. You know, we're familiar with Philippians 4 and 8. Whatsoever things are true and just and lovely and of good report, if there's anything virtuous or lovely, think on these things. But she hadn't been thinking that way. Her mind clearly had been polluted to the point that she was willing to defile her body. And so she's got to make better choices about people. She's got to exercise self-control. She's got to resist the devil. She's got to learn to think in an entirely different way. And beyond that, ladies and gentlemen, let's just deal with the reality here. When a woman commits adultery, there is no excuse for that whatsoever. None. But the fact of the matter is that men and women are different. And when a woman commits adultery, there is something wrong in her life. Now, there's something either wrong in her personal life or in her married life, but there's something wrong in her life, and whatever that is still there. And yet Jesus said, go sin no more. It sounds so simple. But stopping sinning to doing right is a daily decision. It requires spiritual growth, thinking right. Being around the right people is not nearly as simple as we make it out to be. Or how about Matthew 19? Where there's a man, when you put the gospel narratives together, we get a picture of a man who is rich and young and a ruler. And he's asking Jesus, he said, what do I do? Just tell me what to do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, okay, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Well, that sounds simple. That's a pretty simple equation. Just go sell what you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. One of the other Gospels, Jesus says, you'll have treasure in heaven. That sounds simple. But maybe it's a little more complex than that. Because if he goes and sells all that he has, how's he going to survive? And does that mean that now he's going to become a charity case to others? And the text tells us that he's a ruler. Well, that means that a ruler has people. And so if I go and sell all that I have and I follow you, then I don't have people anymore, which means I'm not a ruler anymore. That's a huge sacrifice. And so while that sounds so simple, that involves walking by faith through the nth degree, because that means that I'm gonna have to do something that is the exact opposite of what makes sense to me. Because I'll guarantee you what would make sense is if Jesus said, look, I want you to become one of my followers, that in his mind he'd be thinking, well, this is good. You know what? Number one, I'm young. I got a lot of years I can be your follower. Secondly, I am rich. I've got a lot that I can put into this cause. And thirdly, and most importantly, I am a ruler. And so I can grease the wheels. I can open doors. I can do things for you that other people can't. And Jesus says, well, all that's nice. I want you to just get rid of all that. Well, that didn't make any sense. So maybe when we look at that, it's not nearly as simple as we might think, because really that's saying to you and to me, it's saying 2,000 years later that it's really not my idea that matters here. It's what matters to God. Or how about this, and we'll be finished this morning. In Luke 9, Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? That's great. I'm happy about that. Welcome aboard. Come follow me. That's great. But he said, now, to do that, I want you to deny yourself. And I want you to take up your cross daily. And I want you to follow me. Well, that sounds simple. I mean, we've all heard sermons that say, look, Jesus says three things and the lesson's yours. It's easy. Well, maybe not so much. Especially that take up the cross business. It wasn't just taking up the cross. It was taking up your cross daily. Now that's the hard part of that. That's the complex part of that. Because in the first century, the cross was the ultimate one and done. You took up your cross one time. You saw a man carrying a cross. You knew you'd never see him again. And Jesus said, I want you to take up your cross daily. And he's not talking about taking up Jesus' cross. You know, every year at Easter, you see the images over in Jerusalem. There's a guy, and he's carrying a cross through the streets of Jerusalem on his shoulders. Well, that's not what he's talking about. That's not Jesus' cross either, by the way. No, he's talking about sacrifice. The cross represented sacrifice. Crosses were heavy. Crosses involve giving something up. The fact of the matter is, that's complex. If Christian faith doesn't cost you anything, if there's something in your life that you're saying, you know what, God, I'm with you. I'm willing to do what you say in every realm of life, except I've got this little area of my life. And God, I have done this for so long. And it's kind of who I am now. So I'm going to give you everything else, but not that. Then Jesus would say, you haven't done this. So maybe it's not nearly as simple as we make it out to be. Jesus is the answer, we say in Christianity. You know, why does Jesus work in a complex world? Well, I think he works because of who he is. Hebrews 13, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why he works today, because he's the same Jesus today that he was 2,000 years ago. And secondly, because of what he can do. Because of what he can do. You know, he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I think in the 21st century, I think Jesus says, look, come to me. All of you who are sick and tired of being sick and tired spiritually, There's a better way to live than that. And because he understands, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points he was tempted as we are, and yet without sin, the Hebrew writer said. That's why he's the answer. And ladies and gentlemen, could I just suggest to you that we've got to never forget that for those of us who call ourselves part of a church belonging to Christ and wear the name Christian, a follower of Christ, that we've got to never lose sight of the fact that he is in fact the answer. Now, how about you this morning? So let's go back to what we said a moment ago, Matthew 11, Jesus just said, look, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. He's not talking about being tired at the end of the day because you worked hard on your job. He's saying, look, when you reach a point in time that you're sick of sin and tired of sin, and you want to be done with that because you realize what it's doing to you and what it's doing to others, and you want to be right with God, and you want to feel a sense of freedom and lightness and hope about all that, he says that I'm here. And if that means you need to be baptized into Christ or you need to come home to your Father, then this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.